It's also our sermon text. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 711, Ecclesiastes 12, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our New Testament reading comes from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. To the end of the chapter. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1146. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, your word says that it is by your divine power that you have granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through our knowledge of Christ. that we need nothing more. And so we are content with what you have revealed, what you've given to us. We're even content with the portion that you lay before us this day. And so we pray, Father, that not only you give us such contentment, but that you'd give to us a heart of wisdom, a heart of obedience. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So when is enough enough? How many cars do you need? Well, for me, I need at least one more. How about 350 cars? Roger Dudling in England owns more cars than anyone else on the planet, apparently. How much land is enough? Ted Turner owns 2 million acres. That's quite a sum. That only puts him on about 14th on the list of in the world. Queen Elizabeth II owns a lot. A lot. How much money is enough? Jeff Bezos presently is worth $160 billion. I suspect he's about to lose a large chunk of that money. When do we have enough words, enough knowledge, enough books? There is so much available to us. Never have ministers of the gospel had so many resources, at least in the West, available to them in the English language. Never has any culture on the planet had so much available to them through the internet by way of information and books. But for some people, it's not enough. And this is at the heart of what the preacher is conveying this morning as he reflects upon what he has written. We come to the end of this book, and what is the conclusion? Has he revealed to us all the things that are necessary, that are helpful? I think he seems to think so. So let's find out why. In verses 9 through 10, we're going to call this section Wise Words. Wise Words. Verses 11 through 12, Sufficient Words. And then verses 13 through 14, the end of words. And then we'll look at the significance of this, and I think of that as the final word. Wise words, verses 9 through 10, sufficient words, verses 11 through 12, and then 13 through 14, the end of words. And then the significance of what we uncover this morning, which I'm titling the final word. Now, the preacher has shown us throughout this book that he is very wise. In fact, he is disclosing to us a form and a level of wisdom that probably we could say is unseen in the rest of Scripture. But he's more than wise. He is very caring. It says here that his great concern is to teach the people knowledge. In other words, he puts on this rich display of the treasures of wisdom, but he does so towards a certain end. He's doing so for the benefit of the people. Now, there are some people that display their talent and their brilliance because they want to show off. They want to show everybody else how smart they are, how great they are. Let me give you an example of this. No, not one of you in the church. I'll find a third party. One of my favorite piano pieces is Rachmaninoff's Third Piano Concerto. And those of you who are familiar with the classical repertoire of music know this is like a standard piece. It is a phenomenal piece. I love to hear it. Why did Rachmaninoff compose it? It was to show off. He wanted to display and showcase his great talents, not just as a composer, but as a pianist. It is a very, very difficult piece to perform. And many think that this was actually the reason he composed it. I'm glad he composed it. I don't care what his motives were. But see, the preacher here is very different. It's very obvious he's trying to pass along all these things that he has acquired by wisdom. He understands that this privileged place that he has been in is for the benefit of others. It's like William Churchill, over his study, had the phrase, noblesse oblige, nobility obligates. If God has granted to you this privileged position, it means you are obligated to share it with others. And that's exactly what the preacher is doing. He's sharing with this great storehouse of what he has learned. Well, he doesn't just throw it out there in the raw. Notice what it says, that he weighs very carefully. In other words, he ponders, what are the right proverbs that I should share with other people? He studies them. He searches them out to understand, what is this going to communicate? Is this the best way to communicate it? So he examines all of them. But most of all, he arranges them. He orders them. This is the hallmark of wisdom. Arranging to put something in the right order requires insight. I think of one of my favorite novels by Willa Cather, Death Comes for the Archbishop. And there's a French priest who goes back overseas from the United States looking for another priest. And so the guy who's above him says, "So I guess you'll be wanting a French priest." He says, "Of course." "Well, there's a German priest right there," and he takes offense. And so the archbishop turns him and says, "Do not be offended. The Germans classify, but the French arrange." And see, it's one thing to call something out and say, "Well, this is a bug, or this is a blade of grass, or this is this," or something like that. But to put them in the right order, to arrange them, to organize them, oh, that takes insight. It takes wisdom. That's exactly what he's doing here. In other words, he does this all with great care, as it says. Thoughtful, attentive to the details. That's why it leads so naturally to what he says next in verse 10, that he's seeking out the right words. Words of delight. Now you're thinking, words of delight? We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. All he can talk about is death. He doesn't mean things that are beautiful in form or something that's pleasing to the ear. He means something more than that. He means words that are truly valuable. Words of desire. Words of desirability. These are helpful, crucial words. So he doesn't mean something that's pleasant and smooth to the ear. He's talking about words that transcend the art of their form. He has chosen words that ring with meaning and with significance and usefulness. They carry the weight of truth with them. And that's why he says he has uprightly wrote words of truth. So when he's weighed all these things, he's thought about it, and he thought out all these words. Now it's time to write. What does he write? Words of truth. And now you're saying, well, that sounds exactly like Ecclesiastes. The honest, clear, hard-hitting, blunt truth. And there's some of that here. But this word truth is the word from which we get our word amen. By this we're saying, may it be. These are faithful words, he's saying. Trustworthy words. Words that are sure and dependable. It's the same word that comes up in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, truth. That God is dependable. And so he's saying that just as there is this faithful character that is behind God in what he does, he's saying there's character that lies behind these words. Every letter bears the fragrance of integrity. These words, these sayings and their meaning and these proverbs, these are to be prized because these are words that you could live by. You can bank on these words. You can stake your life on these words. That's what he means when he says that these are words of value, that these are words of truth. And because they're words of truth, consequently, in verse 11, these words are going to sting. They're going to prick you. So we move into this section, verses 11 through 12 of these sufficient words. That's where he begins. These words are going to prick you because they're words of truth. They're going to feel like a goad. Now, what is a goad? A goad is an old device where you had a long stick with a nail stuck in it, something sharp, and you would use that to prod an animal. The animal is going to the left, you prod them on the left side, they get them going to the right. They go to the right, you prod them on the right side, get them going to the left. They're not going anywhere at all, so you stick them on this side, you get them going. That's the idea of a goad. Think of the modern-day cattle prod. It's a guide an animal, like an oxen, like a sheep, we would say in this passage. And the point here is that these words are like a goad in that the truth hurts. The truth oftentimes stings. It is strong medicine. It's like somebody has taken a hot coal from the altar and touched your lips. It burns. The truth does not always feel warm. Always go down like sweet drops of comfort. It's not always affirming. And yet this is what Scripture is. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Rebuking and correcting, Depend upon it. Read Scripture. It will rebuke you. It will correct you. It will sting you. And who enjoys hearing the truth, by the way? Who enjoys hearing that life under the sun is a mere breath? Your life is vanity. That death is inevitable. All your riches are going to vanish. He wants to hear that I need to love my spouse when it's inconvenient. I have to love and forgive my brother and sister. That I have to serve the church. I have to submit to church authority. He wants to hear these things. We usually get to hear them at the time when it's least convenient. But Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 4:3. A time is coming when people, because of their itching ears, will gather around them. Those teachers will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Not the truth, but that which will stroke them. But you see, the true words are those that check you, they control you, they govern you, they rein you in, they bridle your tongue, they keep you from straying and from wandering away. That's the whole purpose of the truth. And so perhaps they're like a goad, he says here, for sheep, because they're given by a shepherd, by the one shepherd. This is meant to have a sort of tingling and fragrance and acquaintance of divinity, because the Psalm 80 verse 1 addresses God as a shepherd of Israel who leads a flock. Isaiah 40 verse 11 talks about how God tends to his sheep and carries the weak and tends and heals the wounded, that God is the shepherd. He's wanting us to have this perspective that perhaps there's more to these words than what meets the eye. Perhaps there's something deeper and richer and bigger here than you realize, that this has the imprint of divine wisdom. But of course, the point of the metaphor is this. It's not the sheep. It's a shepherd who knows where the green pastures are. It's a shepherd who knows where that quiet stream is. He knows where that valley is that has that coolness to bring relief from the heat of the day. It's a shepherd who knows this. But that simply underlines a greater point. These are the words that you need to hear. You desperately need to hear them. They are invaluable words. They're words of truth. They could save your life. And it could be these are words that are coming to you from God, who sees exactly what you need to hear and when. If that is true, if these words are not just valuable and true, they come from the one shepherd, from God, then these words are enough. They are sufficient. Notice what he says in verse 12, beware of anything beyond these. How much more do you need? Yes, you could read every teacher on the planet. There's no end of the books. They keep coming. Yes, you could study every school of thought. That would be weary. But consider what you have in front of you. The words of this preacher who is wise, who has been so thoughtful about what he has laid before you. He weighed these things, he searched them out, and he arranged them in just the right way. He sought words that would really be useful for you, and words that were true, not pretentious words, words that were faithful in order to keep you straight and to give you insight. He's pursued all the hard questions. He's left no hard question left unanswered in this book, and he's given you the truth, and he gave it to you straight. Why would you look elsewhere? Why do people turn to other sources? We're always tempted to think that I need something more. But you see, for some, it's not about landing on the truth. It's not about really hearing it or bowing before it and submitting to it. It's all about the search. It's all about the journey. Somebody has written that in the music industry, it's always cool to be searching for God. It's never cool to find him. Adam and Eve had everything they needed in the garden. Everything. Not just for bare sustenance, but for their joy and for a life of beauty and abundance. But it was not enough. They wanted more knowledge. People go online with the question, what is the meaning of life? And they'll listen to some weird guru somewhere else more than they'll listen to the Word of God. As somebody has said, do not trust everything you read on the internet, said Abraham Lincoln. I'm always amazed. Somebody comes to me and says, "Well, Pastor, I read this on the internet, and he disagrees with what you said in your sermon." I said, "Well, who is this?" "Well, I don't know." "Where do you go to school?" "I don't know." "What is his life like?" "I don't know." Always searching, but never finding the truth. Beware, beware of anything beyond this and these words. It begs the question, why would you look elsewhere? You don't like these words? These words don't make you feel good about yourself? They frighten you? Is it because these words are true and you know it? We come to the end of the matter in verses 13 through 14. Verse 12, there is no end. Verse 13, yes, there is an end. When it's all said and done, and the defense rests, everything worth listening to has been heard. Everything worth saying has been said. Literally, this phrase, the end of the matter, literally is the end of words. So we've had these sought-out words and these valuable words, these true words, these sufficient words. Now we come to the end of words. You don't need any more words. You don't need to read anything else. You need to study anything more. You don't need to hear another word. And actually, you don't need to say another word. Here's the conclusion. Fear God. Keep His commandments. The fear of God is like a combination of things. On the one hand, it means we have a regard for who He is. This is the Almighty God. We do not want to get too informal with Him. We never lose sight of who He is. But we also know what He has promised and who He is to us as a father, His arms open wide, "Come, my children." Complete access to Him through His Son. Always, always. And we know what He commands. He's been very clear about that. And so this fear of God, what it means here, is not dread fear where you're immobilized and you can't do anything. It means it's this reverence and this love that are mixed up together. This fear that is seen in worship and in love, but it's also seen in humility. And bowing before Him, obeying Him, keeping His commandments. Now that is wisdom. That is wisdom. But it's also obedience. In Exodus 20, there in the second commandment, it says that God shows His steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That love there is sort of filled out by this keeping God's commandments, by its obedience, this obedience that flows from a willing spirit that is always ready to do what God requires. And most often when we are facing the rub, it's not because we are ignorant of God's command. We know exactly what God's command is, but we don't want to do it. And there are some times when you come into my study and you say, "Pastor, help me. Help me with this command." And what you really mean in your heart is, "Help me find an obscure text that will give me an excuse not to do what this clear text is telling me to do." There's many times we know exactly what our duty is. It's so clear. We are to keep it. And this, he says, is the whole duty of man. It sums it up. It neatly comprehends it. This is it, is what he is telling us. And that's why he says in verse 12, beware of going beyond this. You don't need to go beyond this. Reminds us of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Don't worry about those things. And this book has been very helpful that way. So you may be asking this question. Guess what? You don't know the answer. Don't worry about it. All these different areas that we can explore that are beyond us, those are the secret things. They belong to God. Ah, but the revealed things belong to us and our children so that we might do them and obey them. In fact, it's very helpful. God's more will is summarized to us in 10 words in Scripture. You can say, "Pastor, 10 words, how do you come up with that?" The Ten Commandments. In Scripture, they're not called the Ten Commandments. They're called the 10 words. The preface, God spoke all these words. Here they are. There are 10 of them. kind of abbreviating it. It's so helpful to us. There's no reason for us to look elsewhere. This is enough. We don't want to be like Naaman, who suffered from leprosy. And he came to the prophet. The prophet says, go wash in the Jordan River. And King Naaman takes offense. Why would I wash in the River Jordan? I could go home to Damascus. We've got better rivers at home than this. This wise servant said, isn't not a great word that the prophet has spoke to you? Isn't that enough that you will be clean if you do this? Why should you do this? Because God said so. This is your duty. At the end of the matter, at the end, verse 14, is that God will judge. Every deed, every secret, good or bad, comes under the scrutiny of God. There will be many of those who have the appearance of wisdom, but they were not content with the words of the preacher. These wise, valued words of truth and of duty, which in reality came from the great shepherd. So they wandered away. They sought the words of false prophets or any other prophet, which was not wise. Did not give to them things that were valuable or true, things that were not their duty. But as Jesus says, wisdom is proven by her children. We'll see who's wise. Blessed are you, he says, if you do them, if you do what he has commanded, if you do his teachings, if you obey his voice. There are many in the world, and there are many books that claim to have wisdom and to have truth and even have secret knowledge that you can't find anywhere else. But the fear of God, this is the beginning of wisdom. This is what real wisdom does. It is content with this, that wise man fears God, and so he keeps his commandments. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. The problem is it's the truth. And it's like a goad. And people don't like that. It makes them uncomfortable. Well, that is the nature of truth. It's the nature of what you need to hear and what I need to hear. Our duty. Our duty is to obey God and to keep his commands. And you and I need to be very careful and stop listening to the wrong voices. And that horrible advice that our friends give us many times, just listen to your heart. What could go wrong with that? To chase every new idea, every new book, every internet craze. There is so much around us, brothers and sisters, to distract us. There is so much meaningless, useless information on the internet. I know it's a risky thing to say, but I'm really comfortable saying it. There's literally endless searching on the internet. But we need to appreciate what God has given to us, his commands. For how wise these are, how good this is, how useful his word is. This is our delight. And it should be our joy and our treasure, our great concern. This is our bread. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is where we find our true self. This is what informs all that we think. It shapes the words that we use and we decide not to use. It guides us in all that we do. This is our duty to obey God, because to obey is better than sacrifice. Any pretension towards religiosity or to appear to be good, just simply to be content to obey. That's what God wants. He desires believers who are humble and who listen and who obey him. And therefore they fear him and they keep his commandments. Christ wants followers who offer themselves as living sacrifices out of gratitude, out of humility and love. That means when you do his commands, do it because you want to do it, because he's your friend, because you love him. The great confidence we have in this is that we're not left to ourselves. But Christ enables us to obey him. He's given to us a new heart by the power of the Spirit. He's deposited us with his Spirit and his truth, and he propels us forward by his grace and his resurrection power, that we are able to do these things in substantial ways, ways that are truly praiseworthy and excellent and admirable. The joy of the funeral yesterday is not just the great hope of the resurrection, but to look at the life of Ray Steele and to see excellence. And say, now that's worth imitating. This obedience is the duty of your life, but it could also be the fragrance of your life. And I don't need to run through the Ten Commandments. I don't need to run through all the exhortations in the New Testament. As you sit there and as I stand here, there are two or three things, and they are right there in front of us that we know we need to be attending to. It's our duty. Go do it. And do it with all your heart. And seek His help in doing it. This is our life. It's a duty of our life, obedience. But will this obedience deliver your life? Our obedience is not what we place our confidence in as we stand before God. We don't trust in it. We don't boast in it. In one sense, we don't believe in it. Our life is built on the obedience of Christ and His life, His sacrificial death, and His love. He is the final word. As we conclude the book of Ecclesiastes, it's impossible not to reflect upon this, that our hope is not in obeying this duty that we have. Of course we should do it, but our hope is in Christ who kept God's commands and did so perfectly. If we obey God's commandments, we enjoy His blessing, for sure. But we cannot gain our salvation. We don't trust in our obedience. We need something more solid, something unchanging, something that is immovable, something that is faultless. So we look at Christ's life of perfect obedience. Now that is the solid foundation in which to place our hope. This one who obeyed His Father and accomplished His Father's will with this obedience that led Him to the cross where He paid the price. And we had to endure the penalty of our disobedience. Have you ever thought about the fact He was tortured for that? He suffered for our disobedience. He did this for us willingly. He did it without fault, without blemish. He did it without complaint. But when God looks upon that obedience, He is so well pleased, not just because it satisfies the debt of our sin, not just because it appeases the wrath of God, but because it is offered in this true spirit of obedience, in love. There's no gap between what Christ professed and what Christ did. There's this perfect agreement in all that He claimed to be, all that He said He would do, and what He actually did, and the way in which He did it, this obedience that is marked by this attitude of thankfulness and this undying love to His Father's will. This is the epitome of what it means to keep God's commands. That's why we look to Christ for this, because this was Christ's delight. You and I, many times, we pursue our duty. Why? Because we have to. Do I want to do it? No, I don't want to do it. I don't feel like it, but I do it. That's not what we're talking about here. This has a fragrance of love. This willing spirit that he lived for this. He died for this with all of His heart. That's why this is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It is truly, as the book of Hebrews says, once for all. You don't need anything beyond this. This is the final word. You know, it's so interesting that when Christ was speaking of His obedience here in John chapter 14, He says, Satan has no claim on Me. What does He mean by that? That the devil will look upon the life of Christ and His obedience, and he will find nothing that he could blame. Nothing that he could exploit. Nothing that he could attack. Nothing that he could credibly slander. Now, when the devil came to Adam and Eve, well, he found weakness. He came to Moses, he found imperfection. When he came to tempt David, he found vulnerability. When he comes to you and me. But when he comes to Christ, he finds nothing. No accusation will stick. There's no crack. There's no foothold for him. He tried to get him in the desert to renounce his humiliation. He tried to get Christ through the religious leaders to get him to trip up in his words. He came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane to encourage him to refuse this cup of bitterness that he was to drink for you and me. And when Christ was hanging upon the cross, he did it through those tempting words, come down and save yourself, curse your Father in heaven. But there's no sin here to discover. Nothing that can penetrate this perfect righteousness and holiness. He has no case because this is an obedience without fault. This is the Lamb without blemish. This is the truth. And it's by this perfect and flawless obedience that you and I are saved. And it's not just that the Father is well pleased with the obedience of His Son. He is well pleased to count the merit of His Son's obedience as ours. It's through the obedience of the one man that the many are made righteous, Romans 5 tells us. And so we ask ourselves the question, why does God forgive me? Why does He accept me as righteous in His sight? Why does He accept my good works? Why does He listen to my prayers? It's because of this, because the Father accepts the obedience and the sacrifice and the prayers and the good work of His Son and all who trust in Him. So God has spoken to us this morning good words. They're words of great value, words of truth. He's shown us what He requires of us. Here's the question. Will you obey Him? Will you fear Him? Will you keep His commandments? Will you love Him? God has spoken a final word through His Son, through His obedience and His death and His resurrection. And this word is the truth. It is hard. And it pricks us. But it is good. And it is sufficient. And you do not need to look anywhere else. What more needs to be said than what God has given to in His word? What greater love are you going to find than this? What greater outpouring of mercy are you going to find than what you see in Jesus Christ? Where are you going to find a friend who is more forgiving and more generous in his spirit than here? Who is going to show you more patience and more faithfulness? Where are you going to find a better righteousness or a more pure holiness or a more strengthening presence and love and peace and a spirit than this? Will you trust Him? Here is all you need. Here is the end of your search. Here is the end of all words. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes. It has shown us the limits of our wisdom, but it has shown us the extent of Your wisdom. It has shown us our duty. It has shown us our great privilege. Oh, Father, by Your Spirit and Your grace, we pray that You would help us to keep Your commands and to trust in Christ, who kept them perfectly for us. In His name we pray. Amen.